Welcome to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with Christian doctrine, apologetic accuracy, and discernment, but to help you become a faithful apprentice of Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. If you'd like to know more about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, call 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI, or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. I have sensed some confusion within the body of Christ with respect to the language of the Bible, and so I thought it might be important for me to define some of the terms that we use when we talk about reading the Bible for all its worth or mining the Bible for all its wealth. For example, in his letter to the Colossian Christians, the Apostle Paul calls Jesus Christ the firstborn over all creation. But you must immediately ask yourself, how can Christ be both the eternal creator of all things and yet himself be the firstborn? Again, that entails coming to grips with the meanings of words in a particular context and also coming to grips with the principle of interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture, where we see that in referring to Christ as the firstborn, Paul has in mind preeminence or prime position. Now, how do we know that? Well, you can go to the Old Testament and see Ephraim. He's referred to as the Lord's firstborn in Jeremiah 31, even though Manasseh was born first. Likewise, David is appointed the Lord's firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth, despite the fact that he is the youngest of Jesse's sons. And while neither Ephraim or David was the first one born, they were firstborn, again, in the sense of preeminence. Not only so, but Paul referred to Jesus as the firstborn over all creation in Colossians chapter 1, not the firstborn in creation. And therefore, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The force of the language is such that Arians, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, have been forced to insert the word other, he is before all other things, in their New World Translation of the Bible, in order to demote Christ to the status of a created being. One other point, and then we'll go to our callers. As the entirety of Scripture makes plain, Jesus is the eternal creator who spoke and the limitless galaxies leapt into existence. In John 1, for example, he is overtly called God. In Hebrews 1, he is said to be the very one who laid the foundations of the earth. In the very last chapter of the Bible, Christ refers to himself as Alpha and Omega, first, last, beginning, end. Indeed, the whole of Scripture precludes the possibility that Christ could be anything other than the preexistent sovereign of the universe. Again, all of this part and parcel of learning to read the Bible for all its worth, or, as I like to say, mine the Bible for all its wealth. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone callers. First up is Todd. Todd is listening in Arcadia, California. Hi, Todd.
Hi, Hank. I've got a question for you about the divinity of Christ. I know that Christ is fully God and fully man at the same time, but I've always wondered whether or not his divine attributes were with him as an infant or a toddler. And it might be one of those concepts that we just can't fully comprehend, and I'm fine with that, but I'm curious if you have scriptural support for one of those things. And so, for example, his omniscience, his omnipotence, you know, I know that he holds together the whole universe by the power of his word. Did he still do so when he was an infant or a toddler, for example?
Yeah, absolutely. There's no question whatsoever that Jesus did not divest himself of a single attribute of deity, but he voluntarily laid aside the prerogatives of divinity. So while he was every bit God, in fact, he was described actually by the angels as God with us. That is what the incarnation is. It is God with us. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells within Jesus Christ in bodily form. So he is voluntarily limiting the prerogatives of divinity. And as to the incarnation, he is fully God, but from the perspective of his humanity, of course, he had to grow in knowledge and understanding. He is not omniscient, but from the perspective of God, he is fully omniscient. And that, again, does involve a mystery in that we have one person with two natures, 100% human and 100% divine. We apprehend that in Scripture, and I think you're right to say we can't fully comprehend it.
Does that mean that you think that he learned over time who he was or is, or do you think from the get-go he knew who he was in his divinity?
Well, I think that you have to recognize that as an infant, you are learning and growing and developing. But yes, I'm sure that very early on, Jesus Christ knew who he was. When he comes to an age of reason, which is not the age of an infant, he knows who he is and what his mission is, and the Bible clearly delineates that. But remember again that we're speaking now strictly from the perspective of his humanity. Again, speaking from the perspective of his deity, of course he knows everything because he is not diminished in one aspect of his divine nature.
Understood. Okay. Thanks, Hank.
You got it. Let's go right back to the phone lines. Next up, Shelley. She's listening in Perry, Iowa. Hi, Shelley.
Hi, Hank. I attended an Adventist church service one day, and I'm kind of confused now. I don't belong to their church, but they talked about what happens when we die, and that there's a verse in the Bible, and I can't remember it right now, but it states that we sleep and we know nothing. And that they believe that when we die, we don't go right to heaven, our soul doesn't, it sleeps. Is this true? Can you explain that to me?
Yeah, no, it's not true. The Bible speaks about the body sleeping, and it's a metaphor for death, but the Bible never talks about the soul sleeping. So the whole notion of soul sleep is decidedly unbiblical. And it unfortunately is something that is continually being propagated in those circles without any biblical evidence to support it whatsoever. You know, it is certain that we can say that when you die, you know nothing about what's going on earth, but that is not to say that you don't have conscious awareness in the presence of God. Of course you do. Jesus Christ made that patently obvious when he gave the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Both died and both had conscious awareness after death. In fact, Lazarus was being comforted, the Bible tells us, in the bosom of Abraham, which is a metaphor for talking about being in the presence of God. And likewise, the rich man was being tormented at the same time. Both had conscious awareness in the presence of God. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists are well known for promoting the idea of soul sleep. And from their perspective, what they say is the soul of man is indistinguishable from the whole of a man. And thus, the soul of man cannot continue to exist consciously apart from the body. And in making that case, they lean heavily upon the text that you allude to. The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. But these kinds of passages have to be interpreted in light of the whole of Scripture. And that's a very important principle, especially in light of the New Testament. The magnifying glass through which we read the law and the prophets must ever remain in the hands of the New Testament writers. And that's why I mention the story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16. Not only that, though, but think of Acts chapter 7 where Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he falls on his knees and cries out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said that, he fell asleep. And Paul was giving approval to his death in that particular context, But what's clear is that while the body of Stephen died, the non-physical aspect of his humanity continued to exist. And there are many other examples that could be given throughout Scripture. In fact, I address that very question in my book, Afterlife. Under a heading is Soul Sleep Biblical, where I point out that it is distinctly not biblical.
Okay, well, that explains, that makes me feel better. What about the people who die, though, and say that they've gone to heaven and then they come back? Do you think that that could also happen then if it happened to...
Someone that has died doesn't come back and tell us anything. So there's a difference between clinical death and a near-death experience and biological death, where you're actually biologically dead. I also address that in Afterlife, what you need to know about heaven, the hereafter, and near-death experiences. I'm going to have to leave it at that because I'm coming up to a station break. Back in just a few moments with more.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our callers. Next up is Chad listening in Salem, Virginia. Hi, Chad.
Hey, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
My question is, according to the, you know, the Holy Bible and the teaching of Jesus Christ, how much should a true Christian be patriotic? I mean, how much should we support war and, waving a flag around to our respective country?
Yeah, I think it's important that if we support wars, we support just wars. A war has to be fought justly. And if a war is fought justly, I think that there is warrant for that war. So, for example, when we went to war with Nazi Germany, I think that was a just war fought for a just cause. And therefore, just as police have been set up in a society to maintain order in that society, I think we can also say that there are the agencies of armies that maintain order among civilizations, such that when a civilization like Nazi Germany seeks to create the Übermann and eliminate lower races in accordance with Darwinian evolutionary theory, because the Jews were thought to be a lower race, as were what they characterized as misfits, they should be purged as well, because misfits were retarding the process of evolution. And in the evolutionary process, it is as significant that the unfit die as that the fittest survive, because if the unfit survive indefinitely, they infect the fit with their unfit genes, and then evolution, again, is retarded. And that was the basic thinking of German scientists and the German war machine, and thus they were creating genocide on a mass scale, not only with respect to Jews, but with respect to many other people that they considered unfit people. So they were creating the Übermann, and because of this, and because of the fact that this violates the most basic principles of humanity given to us by a God who says that humans are created in the image of God, it was just to seek to bring order back to civilization and to protect the innocent against an evil aggressor. So I would say just war is something that is permissible because we live within a cursed creation, and therefore there's evil that has to be repressed by those that God has commissioned to do that. Now, we can say that Christianity is a function of people who are gathered together to promote kingdom principles, and that in American civilization, there's a warrant to think that there was the justice and principles of the Bible brought to bear on a great and grand scale, which is to say that Western civilization was built on the basis of a biblical worldview, and this was imbibed in particular, peculiar, unique, and very strong fashion in the American experiment. And therefore, from that standpoint, I, as a Dutchman who immigrated through Canada to America, am very proud to be called an American because of the heritage that America has. Now, having said that, I'm also recognizing that today we live on the cusp of a civilization that is going in a very, very bad direction. The very evolutionism that was embraced by Hitler is being embraced on a mass scale by people here. Now, there are different permutations of it, but many people in America take the racist ideology of Darwinism to an extreme, very much like a Richard Dawkins does. And therefore, he doesn't see a huge difference between a boy and a banana. When you start living in that kind of a worldview, you're going to ultimately end up having anarchy and chaos. So what is the antidote? Christians in America, instead of being a microcosm of the culture or cultural imitators, we have to be cultural initiators, those that change the culture by bringing to bear again a biblical worldview within the culture, because if we don't, the culture will ultimately corrode, corrupt, and crumble.
Right. Well, I mean, but just war, isn't that something that we've labeled it? I mean, what about the teaching of Christ when he said, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said to love thy neighbor and to forgive thy neighbor. I mean, what about that? And what about thou shalt not kill?
Well, you know, to save a neighbor from an evil aggressor is loving your neighbor. I mean, when my parents were involved in the Dutch underground or the Dutch resistance movement, hiding Jews from an evil aggressor, that was love. And I would say, as far as Jesus's words are concerned, Jesus condemned the aggressive use of weapons, but commended the defensive use of weapons, as we see in passages like Luke chapter 22. So love sometimes protects the innocent from an evil aggressor.
But wisdom is better than the weapons of war. And, you know, I mean, Jesus said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I mean, and you know, we're taking this in our own hands. I mean,
Are you married, Chad?
Yes, I am.
Do you have children?
Yes. I've got a stepson, yes.
Okay, so now let's imagine that a murderer comes to your door, and he is going to murder your stepson and your wife in cold blood, and you have the ability to use aggressive force to stop him. Would you consider doing that?
No, I wouldn't. No, because God will protect me. God will provide a way out for me.
But God uses human agency. God ordains the ends as well as the means. And I would say that make love not war is a false dichotomy, because true love protects the innocent against the evil of an aggressor. And that kind of love sometimes leads to war.
Yeah, but Jesus says, do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. So if someone does something evil to me, I'm going to do something good, right? Isn't that what he taught us?
Well, first of all,
you don't overcome evil with evil. You overcome evil with good.
But I'm not suggesting overcoming evil with evil. I'm suggesting overcoming evil with genuine love that sometimes protects the innocent, in some cases needs to protect the innocent against an evil aggressor. Now, it is true that the Bible throughout, to your credit, you are testing all things in light of Scripture. It is true that it says, do not repay evil for evil, and be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. And then later on, we're told that if your enemy attacks you, well, what you ought to do is leave room for God to act. But God acts through agency, and that's the point. So he does say, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so to your credit, you are bringing out a principle from the Scripture. But let me say that I'm not violating that principle in saying that true love protects the innocent from an evil aggressor. This is not overcoming evil with evil, but it's overcoming evil with good.
Yeah, but my sins are just as red as anybody else's sins. I mean, because, you know, Romans says, you know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'm a sinner, and the terrorist, you know, or whoever in this world, you know, Hitler, you mentioned him, my sins are just as bloody as his sins.
Well, I don't think that's true.
All have sinned and fall short.
Well, that's true. That is true. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But to equate all evil as being exactly the same is certainly untrue. Jesus made that clear in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you think an adulterous thought, you've already committed adultery in your heart. But that is not equivalent to actually committing adultery. So you can't say,
But transgression of the law, I mean, if I just break one of God's commandments, I'm guilty of sin. That deserves the death penalty. That's why Jesus came to die on the cross for the sins of the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, so anybody, it doesn't matter how heinous our crime is or our sin is, Christ died for the whole world. He died for me, and he died for you, and he died for Hitler, he died for the whole world. I mean, we cannot justify sin.
Well, we can't justify sin, but what I was simply trying to do was make a qualification. Not all sin is equal, and it sounded to me as though you're making all sin equal, and that's simply not true. The consequences for thinking a murderous thought and actually carrying out that in terms of murdering someone are entirely different. But certainly both are sins, but they're not equivalent sins. And therefore, as Jesus points out, the sins of those who saw Messiah in their midst and yet rejected him would be judged more harshly in eternity than the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, even. Because in the words of Jesus, they would have repented had they seen Messiah in their midst. Or that's the basic point that's being made by Christ. So I'm simply saying that sins have different consequences. Not all sin is equivalent to another sin. Running a traffic light and murdering someone are two entirely different things. I'd like to continue, but I am out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We have articles in the Christian Research Journal on war and just war theory, and for example, Justice and Asymmetric Warfare. This is an ethical discernment article. Might sound complicated, but it is incredibly illuminating. Thanks for tuning in. We look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.